Well, one of the stories I love to read my kids is The Cat in the Hat. You guys are all familiar with The Cat in the Hat. It's one of my son's favorites, and he asks for it frequently. And what I found, though, is the more I read it, the more I pay attention to what the story's actually about, the more disturbed I get. It's kind of a strange book, right? I mean, if you've really read it, it's not the kind of thing I really want him thinking about as he's going to bed, as opposed to some Bible stories or that kind of thing. But I just find I can't put it down. It's just got this great cadence, just the rhyming, and you just wish everyone would talk like that. In fact, I'm waiting for somebody to come out with a Cat in the Hat version of the New Testament, you know, where they put everything in rhyming couplets. So what I wanted is some sort of literature that I could read with that sort of cadence to my son that would be convicting and biblical and yet still sound like The Cat in the Hat. And I actually found one. Here's a little piece that hopefully will convict you and make you want to read more Cat in the Hat too. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change the clothes that you were wearing before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go, or would you maybe change your plans just for a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Book of Ephesians chapter 3. We've been going through this book verse by verse, passage by passage. And tonight Paul explores this concept of Jesus being in your house. We've entitled it, Your Heart is Where the Home Is. And this is where Jesus makes his home. And I wonder if we realize that Jesus is with us and he is at home with us, and if that should affect our lives or not. Now, you remember the context. Last week we looked at how the mystery has been revealed. A mystery, something that has been secret and hidden throughout the whole Old Testament time, was revealed for the first time in the New Testament. Like an unveiling of a magic show where they actually show you how they did the tricks. And Paul said, this is what the great revelation is. This is what this great mystery is. It's that Gentiles can be saved. In other words, people who are not part of the covenant community. Remember, to get saved, you had to become Jewish and join them in their culture as well. And then when Jesus came and fulfilled their culture and their rules and their laws, which is why we don't do some of the strange things in the Old Testament, like not allowed to shave our beards and wear polyester and stuff like that. The reason that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ was now that he was going to do something completely new, that anybody could be saved. Anybody, anywhere in the world, anytime, where they were, could worship him from their spirit and not have to join the Jewish nation and go to Jerusalem. And in fact, all the Jews had to be saved in the same way. And so this would result in a church like this church in Ephesus, in the third biggest city in the ancient empire. And this giant church that was really growing was with, on one side of the pew would be the Jews for Jesus crowd, and on the other side would be pagans who had been worshipping strange gods like Artemis, who then suddenly got saved and they're all in the same church. And so Paul makes a big deal about tearing down the dividing wall of separation in our hearts between the races and cultures, and we looked at that in the past few weeks. Now he goes on to a prayer that we would get it, that we would understand what's going on, that we would put into practice what we had to understand, this wonderful new view of God, this panorama of God's glory as he saves Jews and Gentiles, and that we would understand that and understand the view and just bask in the view and praise God for that. And so this is what Paul's praying here, that we can take in the fullness of the spectacular view of God's glory. So let's pick it up in verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great passage? I should just, you know, say the benediction and let's go and have some hug and lean. I mean, you can't improve on what Paul's saying here. And this is his prayer for us. And he wants us to feel it. And he wants us to sense the passion pulsing through his own veins. And so we're going to walk through this text a slightly different way. I want you to picture the stages of a building project, as it were. And the first stage is that God designs and builds a house for you. Well, not for you, in you. He builds a house in you, and then we'll see the stages as he moves in, he makes it a home, and then just the celebration of the roof wedding party. And so here he builds a house in you. Look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Just a couple of words there. Prayer doesn't have to be done on your knees. There are many different postures in Scripture, including being inside a whale at one point. Remember, Jonah prayed a great prayer. And he probably wasn't kneeling at that point. There are lots of different prayers. Sometimes people would stand and pray, sit and pray, lie down, prostrate on the floor and pray, kneeling. But at this point, he's in his jail cell, and he's praying for the Ephesians. He prays to the Father. Most of our prayers should be directed to the Father, because most of the prayers in Scripture are directed to the Father. We pray in the name of Christ. We pray in the Spirit. We come through Christ, but ultimately we're praying to the Father, and this is what he's doing. And he calls him in verse 15, the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. How did you get your surname? You didn't have much choice. God named you. He named you. He named every family. And Paul's just reiterating here the Gentiles and Jews and all the different cultures and all the different languages. God is involved, and he has named them, and he's brought them together. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory. Stop there. Whenever Paul uses the phrase according to his riches, what he's meaning is God's not going to bless you out of his stock of riches. He's going to bless you according to his stock of riches. If I asked Bill Gates for some money for my missions trip and he gave me $5, I'd be grateful, you know, but it's really, that's out of his riches. If he gave me $5 million, okay, well now it's according to his riches. Now we're getting to what he should really be giving. Well, he doesn't know me, so he doesn't have to give me anything, but you get the point. There's out of your riches and there's according to the proportion of your riches. And Paul's saying that, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that's a lot of glory, that he may grant to you, here's one of the blessings, to be strengthened. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the prayer. That is the prayer. Paul is praying that you would be strengthened. He's praying primarily for the Ephesians, but this is a prayer that I'm sure he prayed for all Christians at the time, and that we should be praying for one another. And this obviously is the heart of God, that through the Spirit inspired by him, he is praying that they would be strengthened in power through the Spirit in their inner man. Your inner man is the part that doesn't get aches and pains and wrinkles and rashes and then die. Your inner man is your spirit. It's your soul. It's your thinking. Everything to do with your reason. And Paul's praying something for the Christian's thinking. And this is a prayer that we should pray for one another. Our bulletin should maybe have a line instead of just praying for the physical things we're asking for, but one of these spiritual things, that we would be strengthened in our inner being. The word strengthen means to build up or to establish, to make strong, to add supports to. And if you're thinking of the building project, this is now moving from the design phase of looking at the blueprints to actually building the house. You don't just stack the bricks on each other tentatively. You glue them in, right, with mortar. And you plaster them. You make sure that they're supported well. You make sure that there's a deep foundation. And this is what Paul's praying that would happen in your soul. God wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to put this knowledge into practice, and so the prayer is that we would be strong and that we would be strengthened. Verse 16, may he grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is what Paul's praying for them, and this is what we should be praying for us, that our life would not be a mere external facade, but that it would be strong, that it would be able to withstand storms, howling winds, that our inner man would be strong, not our body. Notice that he hasn't prayed for your body to be strengthened. That would be a great prayer, right? That we would all be fit and healthy and able to serve the Lord with no diseases and no impediments whatsoever. But that's not what gets prayed for people in the New Testament. What gets prayed is that their inner man remains strong. And just encourage you, some of the people that we're praying for at the moment in our bulletin, in our church, that are hurting physically, that are going through physical trials, you go and ask them what they really want, more than physical healing, is that they would be able to persevere, that they would be able to have joy, that they would be able to witness. These are all things from the inside, not the outside. You can only pray for healing so many times, eventually we're all going to die, you know? You find a man who's 120 and still praying for healing, he's missed the point of his life, okay? We're only here for a short time. Our bodies come with expiry dates, but it's our inner man that lasts forever, and this is why Paul's praying that they would be built up in their inner man. Now, who's responsible for the strengthening? Who's doing the actual building here? It says in verse 16, that he may grant to you to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit. It's a lot of power in your inner being. It's the Holy Spirit that's building us up. He gives us maturity. He gives us understanding. He gives us enlightenment to understand the Word. He gives us the power to live the Christian life. Turn to Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians is the next book over. In chapter 1, you might be asking, well, whose responsibility is it to live out my Christian life? And after the elders' retreat and deacons' retreat, we've come up with this system of various portfolios, and that we people group together in clusters working on the different portfolios. And so at the moment, it's all new to us. We're not sure who's in charge of which one. We can't quite remember until the flow chart comes out. And so sometimes someone will ask me a question. I'm like, well, I know that's not my job. Well, I think. I think it's one of the other elders' sphere of responsibility. And so you kind of have to go back to the flow chart, figure out whose portfolio is it to work on this aspect of church life. Well, in a sense here, we might want to ask, well, whose portfolio is it to work on my Christian life? It sounds like my portfolio, right? It sounds like each of you should have your own one, but that's not really what the Scripture says. That's kind of a cluster event going on here. In Philippians chapter 1, it tells us, verse 6, "And I am sure of this," Paul writing to the Philippians, also from prison, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How do I know I will be saved? How do I know that I will appear on Judgment Day righteous and allowed into heaven? Because whoever started this work is the one who's going to finish the work. And who started the work? We know from Ephesians. God started the work. He started it before I believed. He started the work before I was born. He started the work before the foundation of the world, chapter 1 tells us. When he chose me. And he chose those who would believe in him and gave them the faith. And he will not just stop that work and say, now you're on your own. You got some faith, navigate, make sure you get to heaven. No, he's working in us all this time. Now, go over to Philippians chapter 2, because you might want to say, well, this is great. Does this mean I let go and let God? Have you ever heard that phrase? Just let go and let God. Just stop trying. Stop worrying about your Christian life. It's all up to God. It's all in his portfolio. Is that true? Well, Philippians 2 verse 12 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You're saying, yeah, that's my portfolio. But look at verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Interesting. The Bible has no problem putting both of these truths side by side. And Paul doesn't see this as a paradox. He sees this just as normal thinking. Well, of course you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You don't just let go and let God. Yay, I'm saved. I got baptized. You know, I said the sinner's prayer or whatever. So I have full assurance. So now I can go back to my old lifestyle. I don't have to really, you know, be partaking in all this formalized Christianity stuff, going to church, giving, serving, hearing sermons, you know, memorizing verses, having a quiet time. That's old school. I just have this dynamic relationship with JC. You know, we're big buddies. No, you're missing it. You need to work out your salvation. You need to put work in this. You need to put effort, but it's not your effort that gets you there. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working in you. And this is exactly what Paul's saying here in Ephesians. You can go back to Ephesians. Now, when Kim and I built our house, it was a very exciting time. We had the plans and the blueprint, and I remember, you know, they said that the building project would start on a certain day, and we drove out there, and of course nothing was happening, but we drove out frequently, a few times a day at points, and one day we got there, and they told us, look, we went away on vacation or something. When we came back, they said, look, a lot of work would be done, and a lot of work was done, and we came back, and it went from being almost nothing, just a field that had been cleared, to a whole bunch of foundations that had already been laid. And some of them already had some brick structures going up, and it was very exciting. But when we went to see our property, because it was a complex that they were building, multiple units, our property, they decided to use as the area to dump all the trash from the other properties that they were clearing. They needed to pick someone's, and it happened to be ours. So well into the building project, we would go there, and all the other houses were climbing up nicely, and ours was a huge trash heap of just junk. And still to this day, when we're doing gardening, we're pulling out bottles of this and bricks of that. And there was this trash heap. But then one day they decided to start clearing it. And we would go out every day, and it just felt like it was so slow. But then they started with the foundation. Then they started with the bricks. And when it went in, and we would just go. And every time we went, it was such an exciting thing. And yet never once did we actually help. We didn't actually lay a brick. We didn't actually pull out our spirit level and tape measure and try to correct the builders, because we had no idea what was going on. And if I knew, if I put one brick in that house, that would be the brick that would cause the wall to fall down. So I didn't touch it. And yet I was there, and I was part of it, and I was enjoying it, and I was excited about it. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't difficult driving out there every day to go and see it. And yet I wasn't actually doing the working of building the house. It's exactly the same with the Christian life. You're a part of it. You need to love it. You need to be there. And yet at the same time, you don't get credit for actually strengthening yourself. Only God does. So the application is simple. We need to be in prayer for ourselves and for others, that the Holy Spirit would be building us up and strengthening us, that He would be strengthening us in our souls for trials, strengthening us for ministry, strengthening us for the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And another application is, don't be impatient with people's sanctification. You know, you meet other people and you're like, man, I can't believe you still believe that junk. I used to believe that years ago. Yeah, well, maybe you've been saved longer than them. Or maybe it's your fault that you haven't been praying that the Holy Spirit would help them overcome that sin or mature in that certain area. So don't look down on other people who are less mature than you. That's pretty immature to do anyway. And I'm looking down on you, so I need to repent of that. But, you know, stop being immature and pray to the Holy Spirit that He would help build you. And help mature you. And help others. And if this isn't part of your prayer life, well, I'm sorry to say it, but you get what you pray for, right? If you have an immature Christian life, it's because you're not praying the right things. And here Paul's telling us what to pray for. Strength in the Spirit. That's the first phase, is as God builds this house in us, He strengthens us through His Spirit. The second phase is that God moves in to His house. He doesn't just build it, He actually moves in. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and we'll stop there for now, just that phrase there, so that Christ may dwell. This is why He strengthens us. This is why Paul's praying that the Ephesians' inner man would be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Through faith. Now, when our house was finally built, it was a very exciting day, the day of the move. It's not just to take a picture of the house. You don't build a house just for the fun of it, for the challenge of it. You build a house so people can move in. And a lot of you were part of that moving day, you know. We're ferrying books and clothing and boxes from the manse down there in several trips. And it was just an exciting thing with all these things coming in and moving in, because now the house wasn't only ours on paper. It was ours in practice. We moved in. We lived there. And this is what happens in the Christian life too. God doesn't just strengthen your spirit so that He can stand back and say, look what I have built. No, He strengthens your spirit so that He can move in. And that your heart becomes His. And that your inner man becomes His. Not only on paper, but in practice. Now I want you just to let this thought sink in. That Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, because through faith you must believe in Him, Jesus Christ lives in you. This Jesus that we sing to, This Jesus that we read about, this Jesus that we're so amazed by week after week as we go through the gospel, he's in you. In you. This is a monumental truth. This is why the Holy Spirit prepares our inner man and strengthens us. Now turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Because I've asked this question before, but think about it again. If you could choose any time in history to live, when would you want to live? When would you want to live? Yeah, when Jesus was on earth. Totally. That's the right answer, right? That's when I would want to live. I mean, sure, the knights in armor with the broadswords, that'd be fun. But you can still do that now with video games. But to live when Jesus is on earth. Yeah, I love even in Ben-Hur, that one scene where you see from the background, there's this guy teaching and it's Jesus and you're just like, wow, that's so cool. He was alive when Jesus was there and you got to see him. I mean, I would be one of those Jesus groupies, just following him wherever. Feed me, Jesus. I don't even bring food. Bam, 5,000 loaves, you know. Just amazing to be when Jesus was here. But you know what Jesus said? And he's right because he's Jesus. He said to his apostles that it is better for me to leave and go to heaven. And it's better to live after I've gone. I mean, certainly not better to live before Jesus went, right? All the slit throats of lambs and sacrifices and can't eat shellfish or cheeseburgers. And then Jesus comes. That's the best time, right? Jesus says, no. It's not the best time to live. After I leave is. And he says so in John chapter 16, in verse 7. He says to the disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage. It's better for you. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So in Jesus Christ's mind, in his thinking, here's this 33-year-old man who's about to die and go to heaven, and he is with his young disciples, and he's telling them, don't be sad that I'm going. It's good that I'm going. In fact, it's better for you that I'm going. It is to your advantage. Anybody who lives this side of me going has an advantage. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will come and help you. See, Jesus can only be in one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit can be with all of us. When you're being taught by Jesus in a sermon, you can only hear that one sermon at that one time, but when you're being taught by the Holy Spirit, you have all of his scriptures, you have all the scriptures brought to mind through the enlightening, you've got his guiding, you can go to Jesus for advice, you would have to make an appointment, there'd be all the Christians in the world lining up to ask him, you know, who should I date, what school should I go to, but when you have the Holy Spirit guiding you, you have all that wisdom with you all the time. Isn't that amazing? You should want to live right now, not in the time of Christ, because now you can have the Spirit. And the Spirit only came to people in Acts 2 after Jesus went. That's why he said, wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes upon you. Go back two chapters to John 14. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, something very special happens. How does the Spirit come? How does he function with us? Verse 16, John 14, 16. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is talking to Christians here, people who are obeying Christ. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's our word again, the paraclete, the comforter, the one who comes alongside us, the Spirit, to be with you forever. I was with you for 33 years. Some of you only knew me for three of those years, and now I'm going. But the Spirit will come and be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, that's another name of the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells. There's our word. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you. Isn't that amazing? This is how the Spirit operates. Now notice that the Spirit is a person. He's not a force. It's not like, you know, when the Jedi Knights say, may the Force be with you. You know, okay, may the Spirit be with you. No, he's called the Spirit, but that's the same way you call somebody the President or the King. It's his title. He doesn't have a name. It's not like Bob, you know. No, he's the President. The Spirit doesn't have a name either. He's the Spirit. He's sometimes called the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. But there's always that the in front because it's only a title given to him. But he's still a person. he's called him. Every time he's referred to in the third person, it's with that pronoun. And he's said to have been able to be grieved, so he has emotions. And anyway, here he is, and he will dwell in you. In you. Now, by the way, every single Christian has this privilege. This is important because there are some churches out there that teach that you can become a Christian, you can start following Jesus, but only in a second act of blessing, something they call the second blessing, the Spirit comes upon you. And at that point, you have the Holy Spirit, usually evidenced in some sort of miraculous event like speaking in tongues or something. And if you haven't had that, well, then you don't have the Spirit in you. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Romans 8, if you're taking notes, Romans 8 verse 9 says this. You, however, speaking to all Christians, he's writing to the Romans there, Paul is, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone, here, this is important, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is crystal clear. If you ever get into a discussion with anybody who says, I have been a Christian for years, but I just received the Spirit, or you don't do this, well, you need the Holy Spirit. Even though you're a Christian, you need the Holy Spirit to come into you now. You go to this verse and say, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So conversely, if you are a Christian, what do you have in you? The Spirit of Christ. If you believe in Jesus, and you've repented of your sins, and you're casting yourself on Him alone, you have the Spirit in you. The moment you do that, the Spirit enters you and seals you. He's called the seal of our inheritance. The guarantee, the arabon, the word that was used for wedding rings, the down payment. He comes in, He makes sure that you're saved, and He dwells in you. And notice in that very passage in Romans 8, 9, He's called the Spirit of God, and He's called the Spirit of Christ. That's going to be important in a second, because there might be some theologians among us this evening. And they might remember back to when I was preaching through Colossians and talking about some of the attributes of Christ. I might have mentioned that, I'm sure you'll remember that 4 years ago, that Jesus can only be in one place at one time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He wasn't in heaven and earth at the same time. He was on earth. And then He said, I'm going back up to heaven. But I will be with you because I'm sending my Spirit into you. Okay, so track with me here a little bit. How many gods are there? Okay, some of you are kind of tentative. How many gods are there? One. Okay, good. Good, class. Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. You need to believe that in case you're a little, there's three sometimes. No, there's only one God. There's only ever one God, okay? We call Him God. But then we see in certain cases, as you're reading through the Old Testament, for example, in Genesis 11:7, God has a conference with Himself about the Tower of Babel issue, and He says this, let us go down and mix up their language. What? Let who? God's talking to Himself. He said, let us. Then in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah sees God, and He looks like a person, like a son of man, and He's got a cloak. And then Ezekiel 11, there's a man sitting on a throne. Daniel 10, one like the son of man, and He's described in the same way in Revelation, who described the person that John recognized as Christ. Here's another, He's a man, He's a person, in one place at a time. And in Genesis 1, we hear of God's Spirit hovering over the water like some out-of-body experience. So as you're reading through Scripture and you feel, you get these little snippets of the Spirit coming upon David, and the Spirit withdrawing, and the Spirit hovering, and at the same time, a Christophany is what we call them, a pre-incarnate version of Christ shows up, and yet there's the Father that gets prayed to. You start forming a theology, a word that's never used in the Bible, but we've come up with it just so that, you know, little shorthand slang. We call it the Trinity, right, the Trinity, the three in oneness of God. Because at the baptism of Jesus, we see Jesus in person. We hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. And we see the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. He comes down like a dove. He doesn't look like a dove. The Holy Spirit doesn't have feathers or a beak. He came down like a dove, remember? Gently, slowly landing on Christ, not like a ninja that pounces on Him. That's all the point that is there. So you don't know what the Spirit looks like. He looks like a spirit. But the point is, He came in some physical manifestation and came upon Jesus. You have all three members of God present at this one time. Also, Jesus told us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, he's not a force like magnetism, because he can be grieved. You know, magnets don't get upset with you when you're out of their magnetism. He's not a force, he's a person. So you've got these three persons in the Trinity. So, Jesus is not in you. Wait a minute, I thought you just said he dwells in you. No, Jesus is in heaven. The Bible tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us, and then he's going to come and get us and take us there. He's not in you, in one sense. In another sense, he's very much in you because his spirit is indwelling you with your spirit. That's the language that the Bible uses. Don't try to get your mind around it too much. You'll get a brain cramp, okay? You've got to stick with the terminology that God uses here. His spirit is in you. And in that way, he is. Now, we know that multiple spirits can occupy the same space, right? Because, for example, in Luke, you meet a guy with multiple demons in him. He's called Legion because he has so many demons in him. When the demons get cast out in the pigs, there's thousands of them that run away. So you can have multiple spirits in the same space, and that's what's going on here. My spirit is in my body somewhere, and so is the Holy Spirit of Christ. And it's the same for anybody who's a believer in Jesus. You have both of these spirits in you, which, by the way, is another reason why demons can't enter Christians. People talk about Christians who get possessed. It's not possible. 2 Corinthians 6:15 tells us that the light and darkness can't commingle. Christ and Belial can't be together in the same place. So, back to Ephesians 3, if you're not there yet. So the purpose of the maturity of the Holy Spirit to work in us is that Christ would dwell in us. In other words, that he would feel at home in us. Because all Christians, the moment they believe, have Christ in them. But there's a sense in which he dwells in you when you're strengthened up. He abides. He feels at home in your hearts. Now, how does he enter your heart? Look at verse 17. What does it say? How does Jesus get into your heart? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the front door. Through faith. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. It's the only way to be forgiven is to believe in Jesus. Jesus doesn't come into your life as a guest. He comes in as the new owner. You don't invite him in for a visit. You hand over the keys and he starts rearranging the furniture. According to 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, the price of his blood. And therefore you must glorify God in your body. Your body is not your own. It belongs to Christ. I mean, imagine you bought a house and you moved in. I mean, my parents, we moved a lot when I was young, like 10 times before I was 12 or something like that. And every time we moved, we weren't on the run or anything. Don't worry, witness protection. They just liked moving, they admitted many years later. So we moved a lot. And anytime we moved into a new house, one of the first things my dad did is he'd change all the locks. And I'd say, well, what, didn't they give you the keys? Yeah, but they might have kept a spare. Ah, smart. One of those moves, something must have happened, right? But imagine that. You move into a house and the guy that owns it before comes over once in a while and you find him in your bath because it's a corner bath and his new house doesn't have one and he just loves his old corner bath and he just comes in and just has a bath and you just make yourself at home, buddy. Don't worry, I will. I've got a key. It just doesn't make any sense. In the same way, when you're a Christian and Christ moves in, the old inhabitants, all the squatters and vagrants and sins that were just living there in the building site, they get kicked out now. All the locks are changed. This is now Christ's dwelling. He needs to feel at home here. He doesn't need to feel like he's sharing space with sin. Because you need to be holy. He bought you. So glorify God with your body. Robert Munger has an interesting book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in it, he describes the library. He talks about your life as if it's a house. So the library is your mind, and Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things there as he comes in. And he proceeds to throw it out and replace it with his word. And then he proceeds on into the dining room, which has all your appetites, and finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige and materialism and lust, he puts humility and meekness and love. And then he goes through to the living room of fellowship in your life, and he finds many worldly companions and activities that are pulling you away from him. And then he goes through the workshop, where he notices that the only thing you make in your workshop, the only thing you're producing are toys. Nothing really worthwhile. And then he goes into the closet, where you keep all your secret sins. And he goes through the entire house and he empties it out and he cleans it out. And only when he's cleaned every room, every closet, every single space where sin was hiding, that's when he feels at home. And that's when he feels comfortable. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. The Holy Spirit comes to strengthen your inner man so that you can win these battles against sin, that you can send them out, evict all the sin in your life, so that Christ feels at home dwelling in you. Christ is in every believer, but let's face it, there are some believers that he probably doesn't feel very comfortable living there, right? With all the sin that they allow in there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a very graphic image used where Paul says that if you are committing sexual immorality, he says, for example, if a Christian man is sleeping with a prostitute, he is dragging the Holy Spirit into that sin with him. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about smoking. It's talking about sex. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. And when you drag your spirit into a sinful state, you're dragging the Holy Spirit in there with you, in a sense. So you need to evict all the sin from your life, give the keys to Jesus, kick out all the squatters from his house, wipe out all the trash, and let him move in, and then keep it clean, because he bought it with a price. So then the next phase after God moves into your heart through Christ is he makes it a home. Look at verse 18 in Ephesians 3. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Just every dimension of God's love. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's interesting that he prays that you would, in verse 19, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know anything that you can't know? And yet there is a mystical part of Christianity, is there, where you know and you experience something that you can't just learn in a book. You can't just know facts about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. You can't just know how Christ loves. You have to experience that love. And that you would be filled with the fullness. So once you move into your house and all the boxes are there and everybody leaves, now it's your house, it's yours in practice, not only on paper, but the next step is to unpack the boxes, right? And it's kind of surreal because, you know, an hour before your whole house fit into a Fenta trailer. And now you unpack the boxes and just expands and takes over a whole house, and now your garage isn't enough to keep all the trash that you've got hidden there, all the junk, all the extra stuff that's in storage. You have to park outside. And you're like, where did that come from? You know, my house fit really neatly into these little boxes, but you expand, you unpack, and everyone who owns a home knows that it's an ongoing process for the rest of your life. Hanging different pictures, painting different walls, changing color scheme, working on the garden, repair. You're just constantly expanding this house, making it a home. And yet, no matter how nice your house is, it's never a home without love. Right? It's never a home. A home is a place that you want to go to after a hard day's work. When you're away on vacation and you're getting homesick, you just want to walk into a haven. And it's not that because of your stuff, it's that because of the relationships that are there. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand the greatness of God's love. Now, this part will blow your mind. What makes this heart, your heart, a home for Jesus is the love that he has for you. And of course, the love that you have for him. And this is what separates Christianity from every other religion, is the concept of having an intimate love relationship with our Creator and Savior. John 3:16 tells us, for God, well, the little kids told us this today, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. John 16, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, Jesus says, and have believed that I came from God. God loves those that love Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1, see, I like the way I learned it as a kid in the song. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold, see, look. What kind of love is this that God has given us, that he has shed abroad in our hearts, that we should be called children of God, for so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you love your kids? Do you love your kids? Not half as much as God loves you. He loves you, no matter what you've done. You love your kids no matter what they've done. Yeah, they make you angry. You make God angry too. But he loves you. That's the kind of love we're talking about. I was just listening to a sermon the other day where a pastor was talking about, once he was talking to a group of college students, like over 1,000 students, and he's pounding away at the pulpit and he's preaching, and he gets this really serious point in his sermon, but his little daughter, his little, 3-4-year-old daughter, had come with to watch Daddy. And the babysitter was sitting on the front pew next to the door, and the babysitter was obviously enraptured in the sermon or something and didn't see the kid slide off the chair and run up and climb up the stage. Now, he's busy preaching. You know, while he's preaching, his little girl starts walking on the stage, and he doesn't know what to do. He's still preaching, and looking at the babysitter, and the baby's like, I don't know, she got away or whatever. So the kid comes, and in the middle of the sermon, he just has to say, I'm sorry, just hold on. And he picks up his daughter, and he says, yeah, honey, what do you want? And she said, no. And he's got the mic on, so everyone can hear everything that's going on. She says, Daddy, I just wanted to be with you. Oh, exactly. That's exactly what happened. All the girls in the audience said, "Oh." So he just kept her on his hip and carried on preaching. And he said that it was just so amazing to see that in her mind, she doesn't care that at that moment in time, her dad is busy and important and talking to 1,000 people and getting to this really important part in the sermon that's really important. He's just her dad. And my dad, I can go to any time I want. And he'll just pick me up. And if I just want to be with him, he'll let me come. And you know what? He can carry on with his work while I'm on his hip. He's that good. Isn't that a great picture of what it is? We have this Heavenly Father. See, this is the kind of love that He's given us to be called children of God. That we can come to our Father at any time, at any moment. You don't have to think, well, He's kind of busy with this volcanic ash thing in Iceland. I better not bug Him this week. No! It's kind of, you know, this is an AIDS pandemic, and He's looking after our leaders. They need a lot of looking after, and there's all this stuff going on. You know, I'm just going to give Him just a week off from me. Daddy's busy. Listen, God doesn't take business trips. God is that omnicompetent that He can multitask and run the entire universe and listen to you and love you and comfort you and heal you and strengthen you and listen to you. 1 Peter 5 says that He cares for you. Do you think of God that way? Paul does, and he prays that we would be strengthened in our spirits so that Jesus would live in us, feel at home with us, so that we could then comprehend the height and the width and the length and the depth of this amazing love that He has for us. Galatians 4 verse 6 says, and because we are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts. And guess what we say? We cry, Abba, Father. When I was in Israel, I remember the little kids. It really just struck me because the little kids would call their daddy in the marketplace, Abba, Abba. Just like we say, Daddy. That's what they call it. It's an intimate term for daddy. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He's not a distant monarch anymore. Yes, He's our King, and yes, He deserves our respect and our worship and our reverence, but He's our daddy. I remember there was an Indian girl sitting in a coffee shop overhearing or eavesdropping on a conversation I was having with an atheist once. I was a brand new believer, and I'm busy trying to explain the gospel to him, and we're getting into this little debate here, and she overhears the thing. And his main point was this, that this whole thing that you're talking about makes perfect sense to you because you were born in a Christian environment. You were in a Christian country, you went to sort of a Christianized school in those days, they all were, whether you said the Our Father and you sang the hymns, and you grew up hearing about Jesus, and so that's why when you get to a certain age, you can just sort of actualize it, and it makes sense to you. But there are people that grew up in different countries, and he mentions Hindu culture, for example, and they would never buy this. This has no appeal to them whatsoever. This is the main point of his argument, and I'm like, no, surely God can save other races too. Brand new believer, don't know anything. You know, I'm like, I don't know. So this young girl, this Indian girl, comes and she does a little wrestling tag team with me and said, do you mind if I join you? I see a little cross dangling around her neck. I'm like, yeah, I need the help, sister. So I back off. This little girl sits down with the atheist and says, I couldn't help what you were saying, and I just want to tell you. And then she pulls out her secret weapon, her own testimony. She said, I grew up in a Hindu home. I believed everything. I did everything. And the one thing that convinced me to come over to Christianity and embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior was the doctrine that I could have a personal relationship with a Father who loves me. Interesting. That of everything that she was taught, that was the one thing that she would not just approach some strange concept of a God you've seen Hindu gods, you know, blue with 12 arms and stuff, you know, but know that you could approach God as a father. And it doesn't matter, maybe you're sitting here and thinking, well, I know my father and I don't think of God that way. Well, God is the ultimate father. Yes, we all fall short as fathers, but he's the model. And that's what we should all be striving to be as fathers, so that we can be good fathers, so that our children can grow up and understand this concept better. But no matter what your background is, God is your daddy. And he loves you. This is amazing. That's why in verse 18 he says that he's praying that we would have the strength to comprehend this. You guys are not strong enough to understand what I just said. Because I'm not strong enough. I don't have that kind of ability. But let's pray for each other. That we would just get a clue. That we would just get the ability to understand the stuff. He's saying, I'm praying, verse 18, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. You see, it's not just the Ephesians he's talking about, it's all Christians. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So I'm just going to implore you tonight, please be filled with the fullness of God. And I'll pray for you this week, that you would be filled with the goodness of God, and pray for the fullness of God, and pray for one another, and pray for me. That we would just get it, that we would get a clue, that we would understand his love for us, and that we would let this love be seen, so that the Hindus that we work with would long to be like us and have an intimacy with our Father. That the atheists that we work with would long to be like us and have an intimacy with our Daddy. Do people even know that you're a Christian at work? And if they do they think of you, one of these sour Christians, you know, judging everybody, I was raised on a dill pickle, you know, real sour face kind of Christian. Or do they see you as just a kid that just loves his dad and loves talking about him and loves bragging about him and loves boasting about all the stuff that he can do and has done? Our God is the greatest. And then the final part is just the celebration, the roof wedding party. It has absolutely nothing to do with what we've just read, except that you can't read something like that and then not explode into praise, and that's exactly what Paul does. And he does this throughout his letters. It's one of the things I love about Paul. He's so tangential, you know. He would never ever finish an accounting exam, because as soon as he got something right, he would just launch into doxology and write it down. Here in verse 20 he says this, "Now to him," now that I've told you this awesome stuff about God, "to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us." There's that "according to the power" again. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that great? The final stage of moving in is the old school roof wedding party. Just celebrating, just gathering friends and family, and just basking in this, the joy of the new home that Jesus is doing in our hearts right now. Paul launches off into this doxology, this tangent of praise, because if to Paul, doctrine is not about duty, it's about delight. He can't read truth and think, okay, this is now what I need to do. He talks about truth, and then he just launches into how cool it is. It's all about the delight that he has for it. If you look at the law of God and it's a burden for you, you're missing the point. It should be a delight for you. Paul is not a cold theologian in an ivory tower. His heart beat with the grace of God. His veins pumped with a passion for God. To Paul, doctrine was combustible. You add truth about the attributes of God and he just explodes with praise. Is that you? Is that the way you run your devotional life? Is that the way you read the Bible? Is that the way you wake up on Sunday morning wanting to come to church? Is that what's beating in your heart, is the idea that I want truth. I want truth. Teach me about God. Teach me about Jesus. Teach me about the Spirit. Teach me so that when it gets in there, I can just praise him for it. So I can know that he's in control. And I can know why bad things happen. And I can know why good things happen. And I don't know and I don't understand. So you know what? I'm going to read his word. And when I do, I'm not going to check off all the doctrines that I know like a systematic theology checklist with little stars next to it. No, I'm just going to praise him. And when I don't understand, you know what I'm going to do? Praise him still. "To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." But when you pray to God, trust me, he can answer your prayer in ways that goes way beyond what you've prayed. Yeah, I prayed for a wife, but man, did he do a good job with her. I didn't even know what to pray for. I wouldn't have put some of that stuff in there, but man. And when you pray for for a church, and you pray for spiritual growth, and you pray for growth in the community, and you got your plans or whatever, and then God just blows those plans out the water with so much more, far more abundantly than you could ask or even think. You think up the biggest dream that you can, God can just do way more than that. So pray in line with God according to His power, not out of His power. And our worship needs to be fueled with this. Because He says here, in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He's going to get glory in Christ Jesus, but in the church, our worship should be fueled like this. You know that sometimes our worship looks like we're all dead? We're just being propped up by something. And we're singing, you know, like one of those ventriloquist dummies. They put the words in our mouth because they're up there telling us what to sing. They flash it on the screen. Just sing it, sit down off the three of them, and let's get to the good stuff. Right? No. The good stuff's the meal afterwards. No. Guys, think about what you're singing. Those words up there, those words encapsulate truth. Praise God that you're literate, that you can read the Bible, that you can read this truth, and that you can meditate on it, that you can memorize it, that you can learn the hymns. Oh, another one of those old hymns. Listen, you need to memorize that old hymn. You need to sing that old hymn in your car instead of listening to dumb talk radio. You need to sing that old hymn to your fellow workers and to your kids, and it should just be, the hymns are full of truth and doctrine. And we pack our songs full of that, and we put it to melody so you can remember the doctrine, so that it moves your emotions, so that you explode into praise for Jesus. And if you can do that, standing dead still, that is great. That takes practice. Years of practice. Usually generations handed down. And that's fine. I'm not going to make a rule if you came to this morning's sermon about how people should express their worship, crying out loud. No. You make up your own mind. But let me tell you something. It's okay to let go a little. And just read the doctrines. Sing the doctrines. Feel the doctrines. And don't be like one of these churches that's like, oh, we don't do doctrine. Doctrine divides. No, it doesn't. Doctrine ignites. Truth is what should fuel us. Jesus came in John 4 and He said that all worship should be done in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we just want to worship in truth, but you don't understand. Truth lights the fire of spirit. And if you can contain that, good for you. But if you can't, that's even better. Because Paul couldn't contain it. And by the way, we were just reading the other day in the Cornerstone group, 1 Timothy 5 talks about Paul saying, I want men to lift up holy hands. I'm just going to leave it at that. Anyway. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that worship needs to be all about emotion. And we just get the lights down, some candles, and just good synthesizer Enya type music, you know, and we just stir the emotions. Because you know what? An opera can do that. And you don't even know what you're singing in an opera or listening to. The Buddy Holly show can do that. Little Shop of Horrors. You know, I get chills every time they sing Suddenly Seymour. It's not about emotion. It's not about emotion. We could manipulate you. Oh, we could make you so, you know, just goosebumps and chills and you walk out. And I met God. No, you didn't. You made a really good music team. But our music team works to focus on Christ. And that's a higher skill than trying to focus on you and your emotions. But your emotions need to be stimulated by the truth of God's Word. So that if there's traffic noise and the lights are on and the projector's not working and the fans are bumping them up and down and the person in front of you is waving their arms and you can't see, you can still worship because your spirit understands the truth and it's ignited passion in you. To know Jesus is to love Jesus. David Brainerd in his diary wrote this, just a little piece explaining what he felt one day. Retired pretty early for secret devotions, quiet time, and in prayer God was pleased to pour such ineffable comforts into my soul that I could do nothing for some time but just say over and over, oh my sweet Savior, oh my sweet Savior, whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. If I had 1,000 lives, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ. My soul never enjoyed so much of heaven before. 'Twas the most refined and most spiritual season of communion with God I ever felt. I never felt so great a degree of resignation in my life. Have you ever felt that? Maybe not being able to write it down that well. But have you ever felt that? If not, you're doing your quiet time wrong. This is what quiet time should feel like. Maybe not every time, but at least once. You're missing out. Is this type of passion foreign to you? Do you read your Bible as a chore or a checklist? Or do you get enraptured with God's grace? The Puritans would say this is the solution. Pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. Learn the hymns. Let your mind overflow with truth. We're going to sing one of those hymns now. The musicians can come up. I'm going to read these words to you. One of the great lyrics that just encapture how surpassing the length and height and depth of God's love is. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Just think about that. If we could fill the ocean with ink. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.